chapter 24. I'm really taking three passages as I speak to the family, and I'm speaking to the whole family this morning. And I believe these are three passages that really address family needs. Proverbs chapter 24. And Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, and then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, and finally Ephesians chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 24 reads this way, "Through wisdom, a house." Now the Hebrew word here for house, it's symbolical of a life or a family, a home. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, through wisdom, a life or a family is built. And notice it goes on to say, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge its rooms will be filled with all kinds of precious and pleasant riches. In other words, it's going to be a home that has everything that's needed. It's well furnished. It's been spiritually blessed. Now, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses similar imagery at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. After all of these wonderful sayings, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, here's what I will liken him to. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And again, when Jesus uses the word house here, he's maybe taking a literal house, but behind it is spiritual, symbolical meaning. He's talking about one's life. He's talking about one's family or one's home. And the rain descended, and the rains will descend. Believe me, some of you are right in the middle of storms, and the floods will come. The winds will blow and will beat on that house, but it will not fall. Why? Because it was founded on the rock. It had a firm foundation. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I liken him unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. No foundation, no wisdom went into the planning of that home. And the end result was when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was its fall. Because it had no foundation. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to be referring to all of these verses this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul's talked to the wives. He's talked to the husbands, which we did in the last 2 weeks. And I would just like to remind you, because some have asked me, everything is taped. You can either get the tape, you can get the CD, or you can go online, waysidechapel.org, and get all of the messages over the last, I think, maybe close to a year now. So if you have friends or family members, children, that you feel like need to hear this series, then I would encourage you to use one of those mediums to get them. But chapter 6, verse 1. Children is a word for the children that includes all of our teenagers. Children, obey your parents. If there's one thing Paul wants to say that's going to make you successful in life, it's obedience to your parents. It's right. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you, which is the first commandment with promise. In other words, it's the only commandment that has this kind of a promise in it. The result is that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It does you well to learn obedience while you're still at home and a proper respect for authority. And you fathers, here's a word to all fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or wrath, but bring them up. And the word here literally in the Greek, it's nourish them up. Nourish them up in the discipline and the training or the instruction of the Lord. Father, our hearts really go out to so many families and friends that we know of who have marriages that have disintegrated in recent days or in the process. And Lord, I pray for any of those family members that are here this morning that you may yet rescue and reclaim something for good. Turn the hearts of all of us towards you. Help us to realize that next to our personal relationship with Christ, our families are the most prized possession that we can have, a true gift from you. And Lord, this morning we realize we live on a very cracked foundation in our society because of the destruction, the breakup of the American family. And it has ominous signs for us in the future. But Lord, I pray that you will turn the tide here at Wayside and that you will begin to build within us in order that we might impact our culture around us, that we might be different, that our families do not get destroyed, that our families remain strong and vibrant. And that's our prayer this morning for each person who's part of this fellowship. And God, we're also mindful of our president. We're mindful of just the incredible times in which we live, where we live in a world that's almost without hope. And yet we realize this time of the year, that's what we celebrate, is hope. And it's a hope that's sure, because the Creator God, at a point in time, the God who created, the God who sustains us, the God who is infinitely wise and all-powerful and present everywhere, chose to take upon Himself a human body just like ours. It continues to stagger our minds. We cannot comprehend it. But we thank You for the hope that that message, that event, that momentous time in history gives to us. Father, I pray that You would speak powerfully to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite program on television is Extreme Home Makeover. And better it would be entitled Extreme House Makeover, because the home's already intact for most of these homes. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. First episode I saw was of a fellow who had 8 children. His wife died after a lingering battle with cancer. And they fly him away to St. Thomas Island. In the meantime, they give their house an extreme makeover. I mean, they literally tear it down and rebuild a house and a swimming pool and a lot of amenities they didn't have before. And each of the rooms are sort of especially detailed to fit the needs of each child. And I tell you, I kind of cry the whole way through those episodes. I don't know about you, but I do. And the most touching moment in that episode was at the very end, where the father goes into his room now that's just an awesome room for daddy to have his privacy. And the whole family's gathered in there. And he's looking at a picture on the wall of his wife, who is now with the Lord because they were a Christian family. And he kisses the picture and he says, "Oh, honey, if you could only be here to see this." Now, the catch is, had she been there, it wouldn't have been done. Because they only do it for families that have these incredible needs. The family is an awesome thing. It's God's institution. We need to do everything that we can to preserve the family. Let me be more pointed and say, your family, here this morning. You can have a house, or you can have a home, or you can have both. The problem in America today is we have a lot of folks with sprawling houses but no homes to occupy them. No family. Sherman DeLee Matthew, who are part of our congregation, are from the same area we are. And we were both raised in Amish country and about 40 miles from one another. Here's you can't see this, but these are a bunch of Amish buggies that are on their way to an Amish funeral. Perhaps the largest Amish funeral in Ohio. And they were all there to pay respects to a 97-year-old Amish patriarch, Joost Hostetler, who was married to his wife for 71 years. Now listen to this. They had 14 children, 131 grandchildren, 527 great-grandchildren. Are you keeping track of that? And another 25 great-great-grandchildren, 10 step-grandchildren, and 41 step-grandchildren, because one of their daughters died and their son-in-law remarried, and that's how they ended up with step-grandchildren. It also helps us to understand how God used Adam and Eve, one couple, to multiply the earth, doesn't it? I mean, that's a congregation as large as what we are here this morning, from two people. The stability of that, it's incredible. Well, how can we have a family? How can we have a home? What kind of planning goes into a home? You know, a lot of us, when we're planning a house, boy, we work on the blueprints and all the details, and we have it planned out. We know exactly where we're going to build it and how it's going to be built and what it's going to look like on the inside and on the outside. We do all this planning, and yet somehow we think a home is just going to happen. You know, you get married, and you come together, and you physically consummate that marriage, and you begin to bring children into the world. It's just going to happen without any planning. No. The Bible says wise planning is necessary to build a home. What goes into building a family? We know what goes into building a house, but what goes into building a home? I want to mention three things this morning as I sort of use this message as a bridge to kind of transfer us into the next series on Christmas. What goes into it? Well, there's a lot of things, and I'm sure that a number of you would find many more things than what I want to address this morning. But I want to address three things that are absolutely essential to building a strong family or home. Number one, there has to be the commitment. Jody Hostetler, 97-year-old patriarch of that community, had a commitment to his wife, and she to him, that left that incredible legacy. We must be committed to the effort of building a family and building up one another. We've all seen projects that have sort of been in the middle or at the beginning or towards the end that were never finished. A lot of families are like that. Maybe due to the death of a spouse, it could be due to a divorce, it could be due to a number of situations, it could be finances, it could be, well, you name it, it could just be anything. But for one reason or another, the house is never finished. Could be the loss of a job. But more importantly, it's building that home. And bottom line is, whenever we don't follow through on something, it's because of a lack of commitment. Somehow our interests now have begun to wander into other areas, and we never really put the finishing touches on the home. In the 19th century, Marie Agole left her children to follow after the most famous pianist of her day, Hungarian composer and virtuoso, Franz Liszt. And after the ardor of her infatuation had cooled, and the reality of missing her children set in, let me tell you, that'll happen. That'll happen to any of you that are considering stepping out on your spouse, on your children. There'll come a day that you will live to regret it deeply. When she began to miss her children, and the reality of what she had done had set in, and her infatuation had cooled, she is said to have made this observation. When one has smashed everything around oneself, one has smashed oneself. When one has smashed everything around oneself, one has also smashed oneself. There is an incredible surmounting amount of evidence that would tell us that children, and I understand a number of you have been through divorces, and I'm not talking to those of you who have been through divorces. I'm talking to you specifically who may be on the edge of divorce, and you can do something about it. So please understand, you're the ones I'm talking to. But there's an incredible amount of evidence that shows us that when you divorce your spouse, you are setting your children up for failure in the future. In other words, the chances are they're not going to be near as successful, and they're going to struggle in areas that otherwise they wouldn't have to struggle. In other words, you're going to be stacking the deck against your children and their success. It's not just you and that other woman. It's not just you and that other man. No, you're affecting the lives of a lot of people. In fact, statistically, or studies tell us that even children of single parents where the husband or the wife, the father or the mother died, that the children do better in that kind of a setting than if their parents went through a divorce. And the reason for that is because that deceased partner somehow continues to have a moral influence over that child, even though they're no longer living. And the child would often think to himself, well, what would Dad want me to do in this situation? Or how would Mom want me to respond in this area? And the dead partner can continue to cast some kind of a moral influence over the life of that child. Carl Zinsmeister, with a DeWitt Wallace Fellow at American Enterprise Institute, writes these words. This is a study that was done. There's a mountain of scientific evidence showing that when families disintegrate, children often end up with intellectual, physical, and emotional scars that they carry with them for a lifetime. We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, teen pregnancy, juvenile crime, but all of these ills, he concludes, trace back predominantly to one source, broken families. Dad, the best thing you can do for your children is to keep their marriage together, your marriage together, their home together, and build on it. Moms, the best thing you can do is make a commitment to your husband, to your spouse, which is going to be a blessing to your children. In fact, there are also those who say that children, even coming from a difficult marriage where the parents don't get along, they would still rather see their parents stay together than divorce. And that they do better than those who end up divorcing. Now, I understand there's special circumstances. I'm not addressing the special circumstances. Number one is commit yourself to one another. Secondly, we must honor one another by listening to and communicating with one another. Commitment isn't enough. There needs to be some communication. You cannot have a relationship apart from communication. I mean, we could have no relationship with God had God not communicated with us, and we call that Christmas. God took upon himself a human body, and he was made in the likeness of men, as Philippians 2 tells us. He became one with us in order that he might communicate his incredible love to us. Love that ultimately led him to a cross. That's how much he loves you, how much he loves me. But we must come down to the level of one another and communicate with each other. And we don't do that well if we think that somehow our opinion is more valued than the opinion of our wives, or more valued than the opinion of our husbands, or our opinion is more valued than the opinions of our children. We've got to listen to one another. Biggest problem we have in our church families, communication, or lack thereof, or miscommunication. We don't do that well. We acknowledge that at the leadership level. We don't always communicate well. We're a family. Families often don't communicate well. The great majority of your problems in your family with your spouse is because of a lack of communication. Remember the story about the couple who were in a divorce court, and as they stood before the judge, he asked the wife of the man. The judge said, "Do you have any grounds?" She said, "Well, we do have a couple of acres outside of town." He said, "No, you don't understand me. Do you have a grudge?" She said, "Well, no, but we do have a really lovely carport." Judge says, he's getting exasperated, says, "Does he beat you up?" She said, "No, I get up before he does every morning." So he says, "Lady, why do you want a divorce?" She said, "Because we can't communicate with one another." I can honestly tell you the biggest area of Connie and I have struggled in has been in communication, or lack thereof, or my failure to communicate to her, or my failure, which I hear often and I've heard it recently, I don't value her opinion like I should. She said, "You can get on the phone with others and I hear you talking and I hear you them saying the very same things I've said to you, but somehow I said it to you, it didn't have near the significance that when somebody else says it to you. I'm at fault. I admit it." One of my most inglorious moments as a father was the very last time I paddled our girls. I know Kelly will probably remember that. I certainly remember, I would assume, better than she does. And our girls were not teenagers when I gave them their last paddling. And I want to qualify some of the things I say this morning. They were probably in the 8, 9, 10 age realm. And I was sort of at the end of my wits because of the arguing of our two daughters. They each had their own bedrooms. They each had their own bathrooms. And still they found it easy to somehow get in each other's way. And so without really considering what was at heart here and what the issues were, I got the paddle and I went down and I didn't overly beat them, but I let them know that they had been paddled, okay? And work was finished. They stopped crying. I went back up. And by the way, I highly recommend paddling. I highly recommend it. And let me tell you, we need to hear that today in our society, because there are too many voices, quote unquote, of authority figures who are saying, time out, all these things. That's how you do it. Folks, it doesn't work. Spare the rod and spoil the child. There comes a time when you've got to physically discipline that child. And I'm talking about doing it in love. I'm talking about doing it as the Scripture says in Ephesians 6:4, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. You've got to do it. In fact, the New Living Translation says that which has been approved by God. And the paddle has been approved by God. There's no higher authority. I even got an applause at the early service on that one, I tell you. You can applaud if you want to. Applaud God, that's all right. Traditional service is beating you to the punch on some of these things. Now, before I finish the story, let me tell you about our little dog, Fifi. We had a little black toy poodle, and she was my pride and joy. And I was proud of her when she became an adult dog, because you know what? I physically disciplined Fifi when she was a puppy. Trained her to do a lot of tricks, but more importantly, I taught her what the word no means. And I remember taking her out one morning to the edge of our grass and the curb, and I took her and I had a paper wadded up in my hand, and I shoved her off the curb into the street and said, no, Fifi, and beat her. Now, I'm not recommending you do that with your children, okay? So, and I did that two or three times, and I'd get her back up, and I'd swat her and say, no, Fifi, you know, I'd push her off, no, no. Let me tell you, that no saved Fifi's life. Many times, Connie will tell you that. Specific times when she was chasing a cat or another dog out of our yard, and she would get right to the edge of our grass, and I'd say, no, Fifi. I mean, she would stop right there, dead in the truck. I mean, before in a car or a truck could be passing by, it saved her life. You realize that disciplining your children when they're small so they understand what no means may ultimately save your child's life. The Bible says you do this in order that it may go well with you and your days on the earth might be long. If you do not exercise discipline in your children when they're small, they're not going to respect your authority as parents, and they're going to grow up in a culture where they have no respect for authority, whether it's in the school or at work or church. And folks, that is a major problem that we're struggling with. It is an epidemic in our society, and it begins back in the home. It begins when they're young. You've got to do it. God applies painful pressure to us. There's times, and some of us this morning, we've been physically disciplined. We've been spiritually and emotionally disciplined by God because of things that God wants to teach us that we're not quick at learning. And so the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He, what? He chastens. The way you show your love for your children is by physically, I'm not always saying it has to be physical, but there's times I believe when they're young that it absolutely is essential that it's physical. Notice this word, by the way. I want to get back to my story. I kind of got sidetracked there. I'm sorry. The final time I paddled my girls, back 5 minutes ago, okay, in the story. When I finally realized, I got up there and I realized that I had not even taken the time to communicate with them. And I don't think Kelly would even remember what it was about. I don't specifically remember what it was about. All I know is that I had not listened to my daughters, or I wouldn't have paddled them. And I had to go back and ask their forgiveness because I was dead wrong. Now, Paul, when he's talking about the husband loving his wife, back in chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, he says, husbands, not only in verse 25, to love your wives as Christ loved the church, but to love your wives as your own body. And then he goes on to say, whoever loves his own body, what does he do? He nourishes it. Number one, he nourishes it. In other words, he provides for its needs. He gently and lovingly nourishes that. See, that's the safeguard against over-physically disciplining your children out of anger. You don't do that to your body. Your wife is an extension of your body. The two become one flesh. And then the children that God blesses you with, what are they? They are an extension of your physical body as well. So you treat them as you would your own body. What do? You nourish it. You provide for it. You supply food to it. You promote its development, maintain its health. You keep it warm. This is how Christ loves his church. And the same word is used of the fathers in verse 4 of chapter 6. But bring them up. Your translation may have nourish them in the training, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. Rather, that which has been approved by the Lord, the New Living Translation reads. There's a phrase, take good care of your body, because in later years you're going to need it. Those of us who are getting older realize the importance of that. And some here would say, boy, I wish I had taken better care of my body when I was young. Let me build on that and say, take good care of your spouse, the physical extension of your body, because there's going to come a time when you're going to need her, you're going to need him. Loneliness, singleness. I realize some of you are in that position, and that's not what you would like to be. But let me tell you, there comes a point at which you may need your spouse to take care of you. There comes a time when you may need your children to take care of you. And they ought to be there. You ought to have enough of a relationship with them that you can count on them, because they are an extension of your own body. Think of the millions of families that have been destroyed in our society, primarily because the father and often the mother did not take the time to just simply listen. Some of you are here today and you're angry, even in your adult years, because of the way your parents either were too severe with you or they weren't involved enough, even willing to communicate and listen to you, and your heart's broken. And some of you may even have your extended family, your parents here today, pre-holiday kind of thing, or in between the holidays, and you say, you know, even though my dad or my mom is with me, I still feel a sense of disconnectedness because of what happened in those early years of growing up. The good news, it's not too late to bring closure to that anger and experience forgiveness and begin the process of healing. We can exasperate our children by being too severe with them and having unrealistic expectations of them. Suicide among teenagers in Japan is at an epidemic today because they are driven by their parents to succeed, to excel academically and in order to get ahead in life. And many of these kids just say, I can't handle this kind of pressure anymore. Or on the other hand, there's just simply no communication with them. No communication that would show them that they're loved and cared for. Before I leave this point, let me just say that listening and talking go hand in hand. Sometimes we as husbands think, well, if I just listen to my wife and let her blow off her steam, that's all she needs to do. That's all I need to do. Now you gotta respond. Communication's a two-way street. And the worst thing that can happen in your marriage is not to communicate at all, or to, out of anger, give one another the silent treatment. It's deadly. I think of the man and his wife who were having problems at home and giving each other that silent treatment. There may be some in this position this morning. Suddenly the man realized the next day that he's going to need his wife to wake him up at 5 a.m. and get an early morning business flight. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. He left it where he knew she would find it. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover it was almost 9 a.m. He had missed his flight. He was furious. He's about to go and see why his wife hadn't wakened him when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed. The paper said, "It's 5 a.m. Wake up." Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, and by the way, I recommend that you get that book. The illustration I used of Abraham Lincoln last week came right out of his book, Sacred Marriage. And he writes, and listen to these two paragraphs. He says, our tongue serves as a spiritual thermometer inasmuch as its words register our spiritual temperature toward God. The tongue can be cruel in two ways. Now hear me clearly on this. In two ways. Number one, by speaking evil, or number two, by refraining from speaking good. I want to read that again. The tongue can be cruel in two ways. One, by speaking evil, or by refraining from speaking good. We all need to hear good. We don't always need to hear the criticism. We don't need to hear discouraging words. How long has it been since you've looked into the eyes of your spouse and said, honey, I love you, and here's the things I really appreciate about you? On the other hand, we live in such a critical, negative society, and it's spilling over into the church, it's spilling over into our homes, that we simply never give one another any encouraging words to feed on. We need it. He says we need to recognize the offensiveness of pervasive silence within marriage. There comes a time when silence is healing, but there's also a malicious kind of silence. You know your heart. You know whether you are being silent in order to promote healing or whether you're being self-centered, cowardly, or malicious. When I refuse to speak out of cowardice, selfishness, or weariness, I am taking a step back as a Christian. God calls me to speak, but to speak carefully. I had to learn how to communicate with my wife, I'm still reading him, to find out why I sometimes exasperate her, either by not speaking at all or by speaking in the wrong way. In other words, to be lovingly married, I had to learn better how to tame my tongue. Bob Dylan, in his song, Everything is Broken, writes these words. Broken words. Bob Dylan, what did I say? Bob Dylan, I'm sorry. In his song, Everything is Broken, writes, broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Let me say it again. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Well, first, we've got to be committed to having a home. Secondly, we need to honor one another by communicating with each other. And thirdly, and I'll be brief on this one, we need to develop an attitude of serving one another. We need to have an attitude of serving. It's not what can your marriage do for you, it's what can you do for your marriage. It's not how can my wife meet my expectations and fulfill my needs. It's what can I do to meet her expectation and fulfill her needs. It's how can I serve her. Jesus set the example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I want to draw your attention to that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is addressing the church at Philippi, a family. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a what? A servant. A servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became what? Obedient. Unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted Him. You know, that's the major characteristic of a servant. Is a servant is one who obeys. One who fulfills the needs of his master. The expectations of his master. Can you imagine if we had that attitude in our families? The difference it would make? Can you comprehend the difference it would make in the church if we all had this attitude of serving one another? And let me go further and say that Jesus built His church on a servant attitude. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And let me just say this. Jesus in John chapter 13, that wonderful passage where He took His garments, laid them aside, took a basin of water, and began to wash His disciples' feet. And He said, now this is what you ought to do as I have done. You ought to do with one another, because a servant is not greater than his master. I've done this for you. You do this for one another. He set the example. And whenever we read that or refer to that, we often forget about verse 18, the last part of that, where it says, if you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them. You want your home to be a place of blessing? Then take on an attitude of serving. Teenagers, begin to see what you can do to serve your parents. Husband, if you want to see your wife change, take an attitude of a servant and begin to serve your wife. Wife, you want to see your husband perk up and come alive, begin to serve your husband. Not murmuring, not complaining, but willingly doing it obediently because you know this is what God would want you to do. Jesus built his church, and the church is strong and alive and well today, 2,000 years later, because he was a servant leader. I love this story. Kind of reminds me of little, he's not so little anymore, but Chad McNair. Not Big Chad, but Chadley. I enjoy watching him up here in the choir. Enjoyed it this morning, seeing Chadley. This is about another little Chad. Coming from Dale Galloway's book called Dream a New Dream, so beautifully illustrates this point. I've used it before, but it just has a powerful message. You want to dream a new dream for your family? You want to see things change? Here's the attitude. We all need that attitude adjustment to become a servant. Little Chad, he says, was a shy, quiet young fellow. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. All her heart sank, she thought. You know, I wish he wouldn't do that. Because she had watched the children as they walked home from school, and her Chad was always behind them. He was not accepted as one of them. They laughed and hung on to each other. They talked to each other, but little Chad, he was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she'd go along with her son, so she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayons, and for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day dawned. Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake him his favorite cookies, serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew he was going to be very disappointed. Maybe this would ease the pain a little, she thought. It hurt her to think that Chad wouldn't get many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk on the table, and when she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, here they come, laughing, they're having the best time. And as always, there was little Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed, and when the door opened, she choked back the tears. "Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you," she said, but he hardly heard her words. He marched right on by, his face aglow, and all he could say was, "Not a one, not a single one." And her heart sank. And then he added, "Mommy, I didn't forget a one. I didn't forget a single one." That's the servant's attitude. Life's greatest joy is to give our love away. Jesus is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 35, where he says, remember the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to serve, we could say, than to be served. What a difference it would make if in our homes and in our church, we began to take upon ourselves the form of a servant. Someone has written, it isn't a song until it's sung, it isn't a bell until it's rung, it isn't love until it's given away. Let's pray. The men are going to prepare to serve the Lord's Supper. I want to be sure if there's anyone here this morning and you've never welcomed Jesus Christ into your life. You've been holding him out, shutting him out. And this morning he wants very much to come in. He wants to forgive you all of your sin, your past, your present, your future sin. He wants to give you eternal life. He longs to have a relationship with you because that's how much he loves you. You were loved before he ever created you. You were loved before he ever created this planet. You were in his mind. That's how much you mean to him. And he longs to wrap his arms around you and love you just as you are. And you can come to him and you can trust him. First time he came to die for sin. When he comes the second time, he will come as the great Prince of Peace to bring peace to this war-torn planet. But right now, you can just say yes to Jesus and welcome him into your life. We're going to have prayer teams available at the end of the service if you'd like to talk with them. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and this was done in remembrance of Jesus on that last night, the night of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion the next day. But he wanted his disciples to remember his body and his blood. And this is for believers. The bread is a symbol of his body that was broken for us, and the cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And I'm going to return thanks, and we're going to have a song, and the ushers are going to pass the elements out. And I want to do something a little differently this time. If you'd like to partake at your own convenience, when you feel that your mind is in the right place, even during the singing of the song, you go ahead and feel free to partake of the bread and then the cup, symbol of his body and his blood. And for those of you who choose to wait, we'll briefly do it at the end. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you did for us. For this simple and yet profound way of remembering what you did for us. We'll never fully comprehend it. Perhaps even in eternity, we'll never fully understand it. But we do say thanks. We love you. Help us to be more like you and to be servants, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please pass out the elements.
How can this be?